Ladies and gentlemen, welcome to Kabbalah and Coffee. So there's a wonderful quote. I think it's attributed to the Baal Shem Tov. And it says as follows. God converts, God transforms spirit into matter. And our job is to convert matter back into spirit. So God takes the spiritual and makes it physical, makes it tangible. God takes spirituality, God takes spiritual energy, and God creates a physical, finite universe. So God takes spirit and turns it into matter, and then God tasks you and I to take the matter and put it and turn it back into spirit. Converting matter, if you will, into energy. You might say this is where Einstein got his theory. And I don't know if that's correct or not. Was Einstein a Kabbalist, a secret Kabbalist? Who knows? Come back next week for Kabbalah and Conspiracies. Anyway, here's the point. There are many ways in which we do this, this task of converting matter into spirit. So there's two primary forms that we'll speak of this morning, kind of on the heels of what we spoke about last week. One is a personal transformation of self. The second is a transformation or a conversion, if you will, of the material stuff outside of self. So again, if we're talking about converting matter into spirit, there's the matter of us, and then there's the matter outside of us, the matter, the substance of the world. So here's the formula. The longer the journey from spirit to matter, the bigger the effort of converting spirit into matter, the greater the effort of converting it back from matter to spirit. You with me on that? Yes? The longer the journey it was from spirit to matter, the longer the journey it will be going back from matter to spirit. And the lower the journey, let's discuss this spatially. If everything's originating on high in a spiritual place, but various material things are lower than others, right? So the lower it goes, in a sense, the higher it goes back. That's just the law of how it works, of how this converts one way and the other way. So last week we used examples of evaporation, condensation, precipitation. We used other examples of fire and smoke. But really the core of the idea is that our task in life is to take the things that God made and in a sense, unmake them. If God takes spiritual pieces, components, and somehow transmogrifies, to use a word from Calvin and Hobbes, transmogrifies them into I was a big Calvin and Hobbes fan back in the day. Well, yeah, he used to transmogrify things. It was like part of his, remember he wore those glasses also, space something or other. Anyway, if God is taking something of spiritual, ethereal substance and making something tangible and physical, then our job is really to deconstruct that and to go back to the way it was. Now, when we deconstruct it, it doesn't mean to literally vaporize things. We're not getting some sort of super high-tech, vaporizing gun. What it means is to bring something back to its obvious achdus, its obvious unification with its source.
Does that apply to situations as well?
100%. It applies to everything. In other words, it's a single task that ought to run through every single thing that we do and everything that we encounter. Everything that we do and everything that we encounter is all about the same point, and that is really in the Shema, Hashem Echad, God is one, and to reveal in this thing, in this moment, in this experience, in myself, how this is really one with God. In other words, to deconstruct it from its physical appearance and to reunite it and reconnect it with its spiritual source. And that is kind of undoing, if you will, its material facade. So God takes himself, spiritual energy, and make something look materialistic. And what does it mean that it looks materialistic? Not just that it's now bound by the limitations of time and space, but moreover, that it has a definition. And as we've said many times, definition by definition is defining and limiting. So any definition is limiting. And now God is unlimited, and spirituality is less than limited. And now you have something that's very limited, and something that's not only limited, but limited in the fact that it says, I exist, and I don't know where I come from. Right? I exist, and I don't know where I come from. You look at anything in this world, and it says, whether it says it outright, or it says it subtly, it says, I exist. It doesn't say, look at my creator, or it doesn't say, I have a creator. It says, I exist. Everything that exists says, I exist. It's all created in a way, using the language of Kabbalah, with yeshus, with I-ness. I know it's not a word.
Ego.
Which, of course, stands for edging God out, right? Edging God out. It's, I exist, stay away, back off. Even if something doesn't maliciously say that, you know, sometimes it could be more, you know, malicious. I don't mean malicious in a really malicious way, but it's more intentional. Or it could just be by its own nature. By its nature, it exists and it bespeaks this idea of existing. So everything by default has yeshus, has I-ness, not I-mas. It's a different radio show. But we have to have some New Yorkers, Don Imus. All right. So I-ness. I-ness is I, ego, self, self-awareness, self-consciousness. So God takes spiritual substance or spiritual unsubstance and creates and makes it, converts it, transforms it miraculously into something tangible, materialistic, and physical. And our job is to undo that. And again, the longer the journey in, the longer the journey out. And the lower it is here, the higher it goes when it goes back. So this sets us up. This is how we ended last week, but I went through it very quickly. So I want to spend now a few moments just explaining it a little bit better. The difference between prayer and doing a mitzvah. They're both good things, right? So there's time to pray. There's time to do a mitzvah. They're both really good things. Jewish values, Jewish practices. But they're very different. Why? So before I talk about the differences, they are the same in the sense that they both represent the same conversion of matter into spirit, of the physical into the spiritual. What do I mean? When we pray, we're taking our body, our animal soul, our evil inclination, we're taking all of the material stuff within us, and we are basically acknowledging through our mouths, through our words, we're acknowledging that all of the stuff that we have and everything, all the blessings and the life, and it all comes from Hashem. So that's converting matter into spirit. Instead of just sticking with the matter, instead of just sticking with I exist, my body exists, my animal soul exists, and the animal soul, of course, is that drive within us to survive and to eat and to do all the things that are all about existence and I-ness. So instead of just limiting our awareness to that, we pray. When we pray, we say, ah, the life that I have, thank you, God, for the life. The food that I have, thank you, God, for the food. The ability that I have to think, to be wise, to be healthy, all of this stuff, I thank you, God. And with that, in that experience, through those words, we convert matter into spirit. Through that acknowledgement, through the verbal acknowledgement, we're converting matter into spirit. And it's an amazing experience. When we do a mitzvah, the same thing happens. When we do a mitzvah, we have the same type of conversion, but instead of it being converting ourselves, our bodies, our animal souls, we're converting the thing outside of ourselves. We're converting a piece of wool into a prayer shawl, into a talit. So the wool is coming from an animal. It's coming from a sheep. So you take the wool, and I'm not sure how it goes from back of the animal to a talus. I'm sure it's an involved process. But you shear the sheep. You ever see that sheep in Australia that they found that was like a few years ago? Who had the most wool? Yeah. I had one thought when I saw that. That's a lot of talasim right there. I'm kidding, I didn't think that at all. No. So again, the idea here is that you're taking something physical, something tangible, something that does not look godly, something that does not look spiritual. Wool doesn't look spiritual. When was the last time you saw wool? Like, oh, it's spiritual. You're taking it and you're converting matter into spirit by using it for a mitzvah. So when we do a mitzvah, that's why every mitzvah has a tangible thing, has an action step to it. There's no mitzvah that's like, okay, now you're supposed to meditate. Again, prayer is meditation and feeling and verbalization. But typically a mitzvah involves something tangible. Okay, you need to build a sukkah, you have to buy wood panels from Home Depot. Okay, maybe you don't have to, but there's other ways to do it. But the idea is you're taking something tangible. You're wrapping tefillin, you're taking leather. You are lighting Shabbat candles, you're taking oil, or you're taking paraffin, or whatever they make, Shabbat, beeswax, whatever it is. The point is, every mitzvah has a physical handle, and it's not only so that we can do something and we can channel God here physically, but it's also because our task is to take the matter of the universe and deconstruct it and convert it back to its spiritual state. And again, it doesn't mean that you have to physically torch everything to make it, you know, less tangible. It means to utilize it for a higher purpose. I want to use a word here now that I think will clarify. For a purpose, for a transparent purpose. So right now, things exist in a non-transparent way. They exist in an opaque way. You look at it, and you just see the outside, you don't see the inside. Right? You see the surface matter, but you don't see the inner core of divine energy that is pulsing and giving it life at this very moment. We typically don't see that. But when we use a thing for a mitzvah, what we're saying is, what the outside is important, it's the inside that's important. And the inside, this thing exists also to serve God. So now this thing becomes a vehicle for divine expression, for divine connection, for the divine will to be fulfilled in this world. And now this thing becomes a little bit more transparent to God, and therefore it becomes converted to spirit. So the Baal Shem Tov says, God does this wondrous trick. God converts spirit into matter. And then God says to us, now you do it. I showed you how to do it. Well, not how to do this, but this is what I did. Now you undo it. You take this thing that looks real, that looks tangible, that looks opaque, that looks self-existent, that looks egoistic, and you take it and you flip it back and you make it for God. You convert it back to spirit. That's what we're here for. There's a pointed difference, though, when we do it with ourselves, when we do it with the stuff outside of ourselves. Why? Because, like I said before, the lower something is, the higher it goes. Right? The lower something was converted.
It's like a trampoline.
Right.
The higher you drop it from.
Right. And then the higher it goes back up. Exactly. Right. Perfect. So the lower, right, the longer the jump down, the lower the thing is here, the higher it rebounds up when you convert it. So here's the thing. Our bodies and our animal soul, it might be, you know, materialistic, but it's still fitting, it still fits our spiritual godly soul as well. In other words, the body, as low as the body is, as opaque as the body can feel sometimes, it's not as low as wool. Why? Because it's a human body that was created to house a godly soul. So no matter how low the body is, it never really hit rock bottom. You with me on this? It's not really the lowest. The body itself is not We can make choices that are pretty bad, but not we, some people, right? People can make, some people in general can make choices that are pretty low, but the body itself and the animal soul itself is not so disconnected, even though it's materialistic, even though it's definitely in the category of matter, it's not as low as some things, as other things that are outside of ourselves. So when we pray, and prayer means that we're taking the substance of our body, if you will, and we're speaking about God, and we're basically undoing the matter of self to discover the Spirit of God. So that's a phenomenal experience and expression. But since the low wasn't so low, the high isn't so high. It's high, but it's not the ultimate high. But when you take something of the physical world, you take wood, you take plywood, and you take nails, and you hammer together a sukkah, a hut, physical hut, and in that hut, inside of that hut, you have pizza, because of course, pizza in the hut. No, because a great program, sukkah's program by Chabad, so, which is true. So, and then you have something to eat inside of that sukkah, on Sukkot, with a blessing for the mitzvah of sukkah, of having the sukkah, to eat in the sukkah, to live in the sukkah, you are transforming. You're taking the wood and the metal nails and the branches that you threw on top to make your makeshift roof. You're taking all of those and the decorations that you put up and the food that you're eating. You're taking all of that stuff and you're converting it back from matter into spirit. And because it's much lower than the body, so the rebound is that much higher. The trampoline, I love that example. Since it fell down lower, the rebound is that much higher. And of course, the big chiddush, the big idea here is that not only does it go up high, but once it goes back up, it then brings down additional blessing from above. In other words, it doesn't only go up, but it also triggers a blessing from on high. So,
okay. So I'm sorry to interrupt, but this is something I've been thinking about lately.
Sure.
The angels on Jacob's ladder.
Yes.
The angels were going up.
Yes.
And descending.
Right. First going up and then descending.
First going up and then descending.
You hit the nail on the head. No sukkah pun intended. No, 100%. That's exactly what this is. Now, how did the angels get here? Obviously, at some point, matter had to be converted into spirit. They had to end up here. But the key is, when we think about what our task is, when this message is for Jacob. Jacob needs to know, Jacob, and we're all Jacob, right? We're all Jacob. Jacob is the one who leaves home. Jacob is the one who encounters a tricky father-in-law. Jacob is an uncle. Same thing, right? In his case, Jacob is the one who has family challenges. His brother dislikes him. His son is abducted and missing for 20. Jacob is, you know, Abraham and Isaac lived kind of, you know, maybe you could say more peaceful existences. Jacob is us. So the message to Jacob, and it was at night when he's running away from home. So he's away from home. It's at night. He's vulnerable. He's afraid, and he has this dream. And the dream is, here's your job. Send it up and it'll come back down. Give it to God and it's going to come down in an amazing way. Now, how did it get here to give? Okay, that's what I'm saying. God converted spirit into matter. But what's our message? What's our vision of you? Jacob's vision. Our vision is taking the stuff here, lifting it up, and then it comes back down. It's exactly the message that we're talking about here. And the lower the thing here is that we're lifting up, the higher it goes, right? The lower it starts off, the higher it rebounds up, and the higher it triggers to come back down a blessing, a higher blessing from above. So again, this is the core distinction between prayer and a mitzvah. Not that we're ranking things, although we are, but not that we typically try to rank, you know, good things. It's all a mitzvah. You know, to pray is a mitzvah. To do a mitzvah with a tangible item is a mitzvah. It's all good stuff. But if you're trying to see what type of effect it has spiritually, you need to look at what the thing looks like physically. We also know this when it comes to people. People that have the highest sparks sometimes fall the lowest. This is the way it is. People that have the highest sparks, the highest spiritual light inside, sometimes fall down the lowest. Whether it means that they started off, and I'm using the word lowest, not in any form of judgment way, but just it's, and not in any specific way. In other words, I'm not going to define what I mean by lowest. What I'm saying is, you know, whatever that means, however you're imagining that, or whoever, it could be. There are many different meanings of this, but the bottom line is, the higher something is, the lower it falls. So whether it means a person grew up in a challenging situation, or they had challenging things through, along their journey of life, the bottom line is, we know that when you see something, someone, something, whatever it is, something that looks low, you know that it stems from the highest source. So the body... Yeah, and it's not. Yeah, and that's. I think that's a fringe benefit. That's something that, as an outcome of this idea, there's so many stories of great tzaddikim that would involve themselves in working with people that had really, you know, come upon difficult times, or had started off in a difficult situation, and the idea is that the greatest light is found. There's a story in that person, the story of the Rebbe Marash, the fourth Chabad Rebbe, where he went from Russia, he took a train to Paris. This story is told, our Rebbe told the story in 1951 in his first public discourse when he accepted the leadership of the Chabad movement. He said a discourse and in Brooklyn, New York, on 770 Eastern Parkway, and in the course of the discourse, he told stories about his predecessors, the other rebbes, specifically pertaining to their love for others, like their ahavas yisrael, their love for a fellow. You know, to mix terminology, it's a cardinal mitzvah, right? It's one of the greatest mitzvahs that we have, to love our fellow as ourselves. And so the rebbe was speaking about this, how this was manifested by the rebbes throughout the generations. And he told a story about the fourth Rebbe, the Rebbe Marash. He said he left Russia. He took a train to Paris. He went to the Hotel Alexandria. I don't know if it still exists. Huh? Still there? Okay. Back in the day, this is when did he live? I don't know, 1800s, mid-1800s. So it was a hotel casino. So he goes to the hotel. This is the story that the Rebbe tells. He goes to the Hotel Alexandria, and he goes into the casino part of it. And the last time I was in a casino was for a wedding, Marnine's son, at Meriden Vegas. I was one of the rabbis officiating the wedding. Yeah. But it's weird because, like, in that hotel, They accept all clergy, but you have to dress up like Elvis. Parents, like, it was a thing.
Pictures.
We had whatever happened in Vegas stayed in Vegas. We had to destroy all the evidence of this wedding. Anyway, so he goes down to the casino floor, and he sits down. He sits down next to a young Jewish man, and I'll skip out the details of what he told him, but he basically whispered, like, told him something quietly, and then left. And he went to a room that he had booked for himself, the Rebbe. Not too long later, this young man came to the room, and they had a very long conversation for many, many hours, and this young man's life was absolutely changed. He was not in a good place at that time, and the Rebbe Marash left Russia to go to Paris just for this one guy. And I think the end of the story is something. I guess the point of the story is, no matter what, no matter who, even if it's one person, we should do whatever it takes for one person. But I do think there's a postscript to the story, that the Rebbe Marash said that such a soul hadn't been around in a long time. Now, it doesn't mean we should only love those souls that are really lofty, but we don't even know, right? But the point is that oftentimes, It's not even often. It's just the nature of it is. The higher it is, the lower it is. And I guess it's, if everything has to be balanced, and it kind of does, if God balances everything, so if the light is greater, the darkness has to be greater. Like if the gem is brighter, the case has to be darker. Because other, right? That's just how it works. If the light is brighter, the husk has to be more opaque. So the higher something is, the lower it falls. And the lower it falls, the harder it is to transform it, to convert it. But when you convert it, it goes up that much higher. And when it goes up that much higher, it brings back down an even greater light than what could have been achieved by something else. So all of this, again, is just to explain, to explain the core difference between prayer and mitzvah. Prayer, tefillah, and mitzvah observance. When you do a mitzvah, you're taking something of the physical world that's very low. It's low because it's low in relation to the human body, which again is a vehicle, is the glove, if you will, is the spacesuit for the soul. So no matter how low the body is, it's still a fitted suit for the soul. It's still fitted. If it wasn't fitted, the soul couldn't operate. It fits. It operates, so it fits. So it might be low, but it's not so low. As opposed to the mitzvahs that we do with physical things around us, those are really low. And so in the language of our discourse, when we're talking about ranking spiritual energy, and we're ranking it in using a digit system, single digits being the lowest of the spiritual rankings, five digits being the highest that we're speaking of in our discourse, so it's 1 through 5, right? So category 1 is kind of low-level spirit. Category 5 is really high. So when we pray, we reach up high, category 3. When we do a mitzvah, we reach all the way up to category 5.
Yeah. You said 5 digits. Do you want digit 5? Because 5 digits would be 1,000.
10,000, yeah. It's digit spaces. That's the language that's used in this. It's a very unique language in this discourse. In my experience of studying Kabbalah, you don't usually find this construct of explaining it, but it is kind of a cool way of explaining it tangibly. So basically,
but it says 5 digits.
Five, exactly, 5 digits. I'm pulling up my calculator app. Right, it's just, so here we go. So we start off with 1. That's 1 digit. Add a 0, it's 2 digits, 3, 4, 5. So every time you add a digit, it's just bigger. It's a higher number, but spiritually, it's a higher degree of spirituality. Higher degree of spirituality. So when we do, let me take out some of the zeros. So we start off with, let's just say we start off with 1. So when we pray, oh, and 1, by the way, is the default energy that flows into this world to sustain it and keep it going. So the battery pack, if you will, that's, say it again. Malchut, yeah, exactly, right. Your malchut, your typical malchut energy that's flowing into the world, right, because we said malchut is the lowest of the spiritual dimensions that then her feet descend into death, so to speak. Like malchut is that energy that then, you know, kind of infuses the world with energy, exactly. So that's single digit. We can draw from a higher level when we pray. So when we pray, again, it's not just praying, not just saying words, we're converting our body, our animal soul, to something more spiritual, and that goes up on high. We're converting matter into spirit, which triggers something on high, and then brings back down, reciprocally brings back down divine light. And that hits triple digits. So that's 100. That's why it says we're all supposed to say 100 blessings a day. What's a blessing? A prayer. So when we pray 100 blessings each day, so that triggers the level of triple digits and brings that back down below. When we do a mitzvah, boom, 10,000. That's 5 digits. That's category 5. Because you're taking something of the physical world, converting its matter into spiritual energy, and that, since it's lower, it goes higher, and then it triggers something from higher into this world. One other point, and then we'll just read it inside and finish chapter 2 and then move on to chapter 3. One other point is, he says, no matter what you're triggering beyond the steady flow of Malchut, it always flows through Malchut. You with me? Malchut is, we said, the typical flow. So if we have the spirit, just do this super randomly, just because sometimes physical things can help. So if this is the plane of existence, of creation, and this is spiritual energy, right? So the lowest of the spirit touches the upper part of creation, and it's the lowest dimension, Malchut, that kind of that interfaces with creation, and then pumps life. On a basic level, it's single digits. When we do something through our avoda, through our service, our work, we can trigger a higher dimension of spiritual energy to then come into the world. But it still always filters through Malchut. It still filters through that interface. That's what's plugged into. That is, okay, let's use, I don't even...
If you were to fold that like a fan.
Right.
So it's got ridges.
Different dimensions.
It's still touching the bottom, but it's got to flow back up and down through those different...
Right. Parts. The other example that I was thinking, which is a really negative example, I really don't want to say it, but I will, is like an IV drip. So there's a line, right? So Malchut is the line that goes in. Malchut is the pipe that goes in. So typically, right? I mean, it's a terrible example.
No.
I think it's a good example, but it's a terrible thing to talk about. Because we don't like to talk about things that are...
You're getting a vitamin B drip.
We should all be healthy without needing... No, of course that's great.
From top to the bottom.
So of course, if it's life-saving, it's great. What I'm saying is, you know, no.
We should never need it.
We should never need it. We should never need it. We should be healthy, etc. The doctor should have other things to do other than, you know, the doctor should have research that they need to take care of and be very, you know, be fine with all that stuff. Now, so it's like an IV. So the line that drips into the world is Malchut. Malchut is the line. It's the line of connection. It goes into the world. That's what's pumping. Typically, it's pumping. What's the most basic thing? Saline?
Saline.
It's pumping saline. Basic saline. When you do a mitzvah, then you get a little bit. What's a little bit more? Morphine. Huh? Potassium. Whatever it is. And then, no, so when you pray, you get, when you do a mitzvah, oh, then you get the real good stuff. But whatever it is, whatever you're getting, right, whatever spiritual high you're getting, spiritual heights, better than high, you're getting, it always, again, the relevant point is, it doesn't go straight from 10,000, that dimension, category 5 spirit, spiritual energy, into the world. It always flows through Malchut, because again, it can't go in. That's what goes into the world to inject it with life. That's it.
Does Malchut do anything to it while it's passing through?
The question is, does it limit it? So it can't. If it did, then we would be back to square one. In other words, if Malchut is limiting it and reducing it back down to single digits, then what do we gain? So Malchut has to have the ability to transmit it, package it, but try to retain its purity. So it does.
So it's just a path.
It's just a path. It probably makes it, you know, it makes it
a little
bit easier, receivable by the world without diminishing it too much. So there's, I'm sure there are ways to do that. All right, so let's finish. I think it's the last paragraph of chapter 2. Let's pass these around. And then we're going to move on to chapter 3. Chapter 2, please take and pass. So we are on page 44. Here we go. This is great stuff. You know what? Let's do all three paragraphs. We'll do it very quickly, and then we'll jump into chapter 3, where we talk about breath and speech. Unbelievable discussion about speech. All right, page 44 on the top. While the 100 blessings are able to affect the flow into Malchut from the level of 100, right? This is what we spoke about. With prayer, blessings, you're able to bring into Malchut, which then goes into the worlds, a flow from the level of 100, right? Category 3. The Torah, which is rooted in the holy myriads, which is the fifth dimension, category 5, 10,000, that elicits divine energy from 10,000, the aforementioned level of Chefetz and Ratzon, a level far beyond that of 100. So when we pray, we're converting matter into spirit, but it only goes up so high, not to diminish it, but it there is a cap. When we do a mitzvah, Torah mitzvot, then it goes up super high. This divine energy can then descend via malchut into this world and permeate physical things such as sukkah and tefillin and so on. So when we do a mitzvah, we build a sukkah, let's say, out of physical lumber, physical wood, or canvas, or branches. So we're converting matter into spirit. That triggers the category 5 energy that comes back down and then permeates the physical thing, such as the sukkah and tefillin, to infuse it with divine energy. Hey, guys. All right. Let's continue next. Make sense? Yes? So again, this is the angel, right, Cece? This is the angel going up and the angel going back down, right? So we do a mitzvah, Torah mitzvot, goes up, and then the divine energy descends, comes back down. So we made the sukkah. We built this sukkah from what was that song? Built this sukkah. No, the sukkah. That was Schlock Rock. Joking. There was an actual band called Schlock Rock that took like songs and made them into Jewish themes. Like Lenny Solomon. Oh, incredible. He did a song. Remember, what was that movie, that animated kids movie? The Little Mermaid? Remember The Little Mermaid back in the day?
Oh, yeah.
So they did one, not Under the Sea, but Into the Sea, by the Crossing of the Sea. Yeah. Abba, ba, 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 Barbanel. Abba, ba, 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 Barbanel. Barbanel, one of the commentators. Yeah. Yeah, that's something else. Okay. So, again, what's happening here is when we pray, it goes up to 100, brings it down. When we do a mitzvah, so you take your sukkah from your wood and you build it. So you've now converted matter into spirit, right? I mean, it's still wood, but you made it into a mitzvah. So it triggers on high, 5th level, it brings the energy down, and then it permeates the thing like the sukkah, the tefillin, to make it holy with that 5th dimension. It's an amazing thing. This concludes the interpretation of the verse, and he came with some of the holy myriads, i.e. the Torah, is related to 5th level. Now, look at the parentheses, and this just clarifies what I just said a moment ago with my IV example, that no matter what it is, it always goes through Malchut. However, the level of 10,000 elicited through Torah study and also through the performance of mitzvot, as we say, who sanctified us with his mitzvot, so must also first pass through Malchut. Right? Whatever, even when we trigger through our actions, even when we trigger the highest form of divine energy, the level of 10,000, 5 digits, category 5 spiritual energy, and it now comes down into the world, the angels are coming back down, it has to also pass through Malchut.
Is it a way to go outside of Malchut?
I've been sworn to secrecy. No, I mean, typically that's how it gets in. That's the pathway in. Right? The Hebrew word for who, okay, this gets now a little bit technical with the grammar here, but the Hebrew word for who, okay, let me explain. In the blessings for a mitzvah, so no matter what mitzvah you're doing, so there's typically a blessing, and the blessing always begins the same. It always begins the same, and then it ends with a twist. So, Baruch atah Hashem Elokeinu Melech Olam Asher, and then that's the beginning. Blessed are you, God, King of the world, who has sanctified us with his commandments and has given us the commandment to build a sukkah, wrap tefillin, light Shabbat candles, whatever it is, whatever mitzvah, that's kind of where the Mad Libs comes in. You fill it in with whatever mitzvah that you're doing. But it always begins the same way. Blessed are you, Lord our God, King of the universe, who has sanctified us with his mitzvot, and given us this commandment. Yeah. So asher, when we say who has sanctified us, so the word for who is asher, etymologically related to osher and osher, which means happiness and pleasure, the aforementioned level of chafetz. So we see here, he says, in the blessing, when you do a mitzvah, in that blessing, you see a hint to category 5. We said category 5 spirituality, spiritual energy, is this level of divine pleasure that is the highest. Well, Where do you see it in the blessing? Asher. Asher is related to the word osher, which means happiness and pleasure. So when we do a mitzvah, it triggers divine happiness and pleasure, which is category 5, and then it comes back down. Hence we say, blessed are you, Lord, King of the universe, who sanctified us with his mitzvot, the emphasis here being on King of the universe, which refers to Malchut. So now he says, in the blessing of a mitzvah, we have both extremes. You have Asher, which is the highest level, and then we also say, Baruch Atah Hashem, blessed are you, Baruch Atah Hashem, Elkeinu Melech HaOlam, blessed are you, God, Lord, blessed are you, blessed are you, Lord, our God. And then we say, King of the universe. What is this King of the universe? Melech HaOlam. What does Melech sound like? What does Melech sound like? Malchus, Malchut. You with me on this?
So,
it's the same word, king, right? It's the same thing. So, Kabbalistically, this is now a Kabbalistic exposition on the blessing for a mitzvah, indicating how even in the blessing, you see what's happening through the mitzvah. And what is it? First of all, you have Asher, which means that it's reaching, when this mitzvah is reaching the highest of heights. And you also say Melech HaOlam, which is Malchut, which indicates that this highest degree of spiritual energy will need to pass through Malchut on the way back down to us. This is the concept of the union of Kudsha Brichu and Hishchina. This is the union of the highest divine pleasure and the Shechina, which is Malchut, in order to come down into this world. Therefore, any blessing which lacks mention of God's name and kingship is not considered a proper blessing. You have to, when you say a blessing, it has to start with that formula because it has to mention both God's name and also the kingship, because that's how it works. You have to trigger the spiritual energy from on high, but then it has to pass through Malchut in order to enter into our world and make an impact and make a difference. Well, yeah, and it's a little bit out of order, right? So we say, Baruch Atah Hashem, Elokeinu, Melech HaOlam, Asher. So it's a little bit out of order. First you do the Malchut, and then you do the Asher. There is no Asher. Why? Because the Shechiyonu blessing is not, it's not a mitzvah. Right, it's not a mitzvah. You're not doing, the Shechiyonu is when you're doing a mitzvah and you say a blessing on the mitzvah, but it's been a while, so on the time, right, on the time, which is less tangible, then you'll say that blessing. It's almost like sanctifying time, right? It's an add-on. So when you light the Hanukkah candles for the first time, so you say the blessing over the candles, and then you say the Shechiyonu. When you eat the matzah for the first time in a year, so you say the blessing on the matzah, and you say the Shechiyonu. So, do you say Shechiyonu on the matzah? I don't know if you do that. Maybe not. I don't know. I may stand corrected on that. But when you do a mitzvah, typically like once in a year or so, then you'll say the Shechiyonu. That's an add-on blessing, and it's not, you're not thanking God for this mitzvah, you're really sanctifying time, which is, I think, less tangible. Okay, chapter 3. So let's, now that we just passed those around, let's pass these around. So, chapter 3 booklets coming around right now. By the way, all of this was the first introduction. The discourse says, and again, who's the author? This is the Tzemach Tzedek, the third Chabad Rebbe. Oh, the father of the aforementioned casino hotel goer. Not goer, but... So he said in chapter 2 that we're going to have to introduce two introductions. We're going to have to make two introductions. The first one was about all that we spoke about. The digit placements, single, double, triple, four, five digits, spiritual levels, and how we can reach different levels through different services and bring it back down through Malchut, all that stuff. So all that was the first introduction. So now we get into the second introduction, and it pertains to the mitzvah of tzedakah, which is really the core of our discourse. It's all about the art of giving. So, chapter 3, let's begin, page 46. The second mystical interpretation, no, it's not mystical interpretation. Hakdama Beis, the second introduction, examines the deeper etymological meaning of tzedakah, and we're about to get very Kabbalistic very fast. What does the word tzedakah mean? Where does it come from? What's the significance? Justice, righteousness, right? All this stuff. But take a look at what it says in the Zohar. Zohar is, of course, the probably the most famous work of Kabbalah. So concerning the giving of charity for its own sake, lishma, and what that means is when you give charity, not for any ulterior motives, not for any other reason, you're not giving it for this or for that. You're giving it because it's the right thing to do. So when we give tzedakah lishma, for its own sake, and it's for the right reasons, the Zohar, B'chukota, explains. So it says in Zohar, it says in Kabbalah as follows. Tzedakah, this is not going to make any sense. I'm telling you straight up. It's not going to be clear until we explain it. That's what, right? This is Zohar. Tzedakah awakens tzedek, causing them to bond together as one. For only through tzedakah can tzedek be complete. In the Aramaic, the Zohar is written in Aramaic, not Hebrew. Daha itar tzedakah l'tzedek l'chabrloin. Tzedakah awakens tzedek to join together. Daha tzedek lo ishtalim ela b'tzedakah. Tzedek is not complete without tzedakah. And then it says in the Hebrew, Ayin Sham, which means, take a look at what it says over there. Look in the source. But we're not. We're going to keep on going. He says to explain. What does this mean? What does this Kabbalistic, this strange Kabbalistic passage mean? We're about to get into this a beautiful exposition.
I'm sorry, Ayin Sham is like eyes and name?
Ayin literally means eye, but it also means look into. And Sham means over there. It means look into the reference that I'm giving you. Yeah, yeah, dig into it. Go to the source. Don't you, I'm only excerpting some, citing some of it, but look into it for the whole context. Nonetheless, let's jump in to his explanation. Ve'inyanu, he says to explain. The verse states, now this is a verse from Psalms 145. It's in the Ashrei prayer. It says, it's talking about God, praising God. And it talks about how what God does makes an impact on us in the world. So it says that God does things to make known to man his mighty acts and the glorious majesty of his kingdom. Again, God does things to make known to man. Oh, what do we have? Oh, the Ashrei. Here we go. Lahodia is Lamed. Yeah, it's... to make known to man his mighty acts and the glorious majesty of his kingdom. Oh, so let me read it in context. I guess that's why you gave it to me. So it says like this. Psalm 145, a psalm of praise by David. I will exalt you, my God, the King, and bless your name forever. Again, you see here the King idea. Every day I will bless you and extol your name forever. The Lord is great and exceedingly exalted. There is no limit to his greatness. One generation to another will laud your works and tell of your mighty acts. I will speak of the splendor of your glorious majesty and of your wondrous deeds. They will proclaim the might of your awesome acts, and I will recount your greatness. They will express the remembrance of your abounding goodness and seeing of your righteousness. The Lord is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, and of great kindness. The Lord is good to all, and his mercies extend over all his works. Lord, all your works will give thanks to you, and your pious ones will bless you. They will declare of your king. They will declare the glory of your kingdom and tell of your strength, to make known to men his mighty acts and the glorious majesty of his kingdom. So it sounds like it's actually referencing tzaddikim or pious righteous people who thank God, who bless God, and through that make known to man his mighty acts and the glorious majesty of his kingdom. So it's kind of through this relationship, through this praise and blessing itself, that we that others know of God's greatness. Okay, so this is the verse. Here we go. Let's jump into the mystical interpretation. So it says like 1, 2, 3, fourth paragraph from 46, second line at the end in the brackets. The mystical interpretation is that prior gevurot and tzimtzumim, contractions of the divine light, are essential in order for citing a previous verse that I mentioned that we read now in context, are essential in order for the, quote, glorious majesty of his kingdom to spread forth and for his innumerable troops to be created, since finite light is required to create finite worlds. So let's explain. In the verse that says to make known to man his mighty acts, in the Hebrew, what are mighty acts? The Hebrew, it's gevurotav. Gevurotav is related to the Hebrew word gevura. What is gevura? Gevura means strength or might, but it also means limitation. I feel like I said this recently in a class. I don't remember when or where. But maybe we did this Wednesday night. Take your hand, and you put your hand in an open position. It requires less strength than to withhold, right? When you withhold your hand, you're actually tensing. When you close your hand, it actually requires more effort than to leave your hand open. Leaving your hand open, in a sense, is kind of like the natural state. Natural state is hands open. To close your hand is unnatural. Doesn't mean we can't do it. It doesn't mean we shouldn't do it. It means it's unnatural. Natural is this. Natural is open palms. Closed hand, fist, a closed hand, is not natural. It's something, of course, we can naturally do it, but it's something that requires additional strength. So it requires gevura. Gevura is strength. It requires additional strength to actually close the hand. Well, an open hand connotes giving. Closed hand connotes withholding. Gevura is strength, and it's also withholding. Gevura is always, so it goes on. Gevura is always associated with the idea of tzimtzum. Tzimtzum means contraction. Tzimtzum means, as we've discussed many times in this class, that you put a cap, or you put a limit, or you withhold energy. Instead of it flowing forward, you're withholding it. So instead of giving, I'm hiding. Instead of sharing, I'm withholding. Instead of shining, I'm not shining. That's what gevurah is, that's what tzimtzum is. Make sense? So, open hand, I'm just using the hand as an example. Open hand is chesed. A closed hand that is withholding is gevura. Number one, it's might. In other words, it's a tensing of the muscle, so it's might. And it's also withholding. It's not open, it's more closed into myself. Think about sitting in a relaxed way. And think about sitting in a way in which you're kind of tightening up into yourself. Right, you kind of put yourself into a tight, position. So that you're using your muscles to kind of tighten in on yourself, and you're instead of being open, you're being more closed. That's gevura. That's tzimtzum. Now tzimtzum is a necessary part of the creative process, God's creative process, and it's a necessary part of being a human being and living a healthy life. So it's not a bad thing, it's a necessary thing. But we need to understand its place, its role, and its limitations. So he says like this. In order for God to create all of the diversity within the universe, he had to use gevurotav. He had to use his gevura, his tzimtzum. Why? Because when God opens his hand, so to speak, and shines his infinite light in an infinite way, without any withholding. So what you have is just pure divine light, and you don't have diversity of individual independent beings. You don't have that diversity. All you have is spiritual light. All you have is infinite light. And I don't mean infinite number of creations. Infinite number of creations means that there's an infinite amount of distinction, which distinction comes through withholding. Right? It's the refraction, right? Right, so it's the refraction is creating the diversity, but it's also related to this idea of gevura and tzimtzum and this withholding. Because otherwise, if the light is just pure, you only have oneness and sameness and infinite oneness without diversity. So how do you have diversity? It's through this gevurotav, So that's what he's saying. What he's saying in this paragraph is in order to get the splendor of, sorry, the way it's translated here, sorry, the glorious majesty of his kingdom, which means that there's a lot of things that God is king, so to speak, king over. There's a lot of things. It's glorious. There's a lot of it. That requires gvurotav. That requires gvura and tzimtzum. So again, I want to read that sentence again so that it definitely makes sense. Second line, again, in that fourth paragraph. The mystical interpretation is that prior gevurot and tzimtzumim contractions of the divine light are essential, more than essential, are required in order for the glorious majesty of his kingdom to spread forth and for his innumerable troops to be created, since finite light is required to create finite worlds. I know I use the word infinite, but what I meant is that there's innumerable, there's so many finite beings that you can't even count them, but all of that diversity is a product of the infinite becoming with the infinite light being withheld to then create finite expressions. So if we were to think of it this way, think of a stream, think of a flow of water. Now, we know that water, even a single flow of water, is comprised of many different independent droplets, molecules, etc. But just imagine if we didn't know that. Imagine a single flow that is continuous and unbroken. So you can look at it as one body of being. It's not diverse instances of water. It's one body of water. But if you were to release the water in increments, in short bursts, you would create distinct pieces, if you will, of water. You ever see those fountains? Like the dancing fountains? Like the Bellagio? More Vegas references. Right, those dancing fountains? So you can have a fountain that's one stream, and it's unbroken. So it's one stream. Then you have where it shoots the water in bursts, and the water is like flipping and flying. So you don't have one body, one instance of water. You have all this diversity of water jumping around. Why? Because it gave and then withheld. It shot, the jets shot the water and then stopped, and then shot and stopped. Right? It was pumping it out in intervals, giving and withholding, and that creates distinction and diversity, if you will. Same thing is true with God. If God would just open his hand, so to speak, and just give infinitely, so there would just be oneness. But God creates the process of tzimtzum. Tzimtzum is limitation. Tzimtzum is contraction. And so there's this constant process of giving and contracting, and that creates all the diversity and innumerable finite creations that make up the glorious majesty of his kingdom. Now he gives probably the best example. And this gets into what I wrote in the email, the difference between breath and speech. So I'll ask you a question before we jump into it inside. What is the purest Hebrew letter? The purest Hebrew letter. Even purer than the Aleph. Purer than the Aleph. Aleph is great, but there's a letter that's even pure. The Hey. The Hey is the purest letter. Because it's pure breath. The Hey makes this sound. No, it's the breath. It's the sound of breath. The Hey is like hat. Like it's like the H. It's just breath emanating from inside. I guess from the lungs, right? It's breath coming out. There's no restrictions. So you're just letting it's like inhaling and exhaling through your mouth. That's a hey. That's the hey sound. It's the pure breath is the hey. Which is why it says that at the core of this world is the hey. God created this world with a hey. The world is created through divine breath. It's actually through divine articulation and speech, which we'll get to in a moment. But the core of it, the beginning of it, the purest form of it, of this articulation, is the pure breath. So when we speak, what happens is there's an admixture. You start off with the breath. It's this. The breath is coming through, because what else is coming through? So the breath comes through, but it goes through, and I don't know medically exactly how this works, right? It goes through, I guess, the voice box, right? It goes through some of that. But then more importantly, because that could just be, that's more the aleph sound, would be the, that's the pure, once you get the voice box into it, or those, whatever that is, then you get, then it produces like an aleph sound. But how do you get the articulation of language into meaningful, diverse letters and words that people can understand what you're saying and not just ah or all day? Because that wouldn't mean anything. It's when the breath and the sound and the voice hits different obstructions in different ways. So you take the pure breath and the pure sound and you divert it a certain way. You bounce it off of something. And then you bounce it this way and that way, and it produces a unique sound. And when you have that unique sound in combination with other unique sounds, that's how we speak. That's how we have verbal articulation. That's why you can hear right now the words that I'm saying, and it doesn't sound, maybe it does, but hopefully it doesn't sound just like, or, right? It actually sounds like there are words that you can now, because you know English, and you're hearing me speak these words, you can hear not only the sounds that I'm making, but understand what I'm thinking or what I'm expressing through the words. And all of that happens because I took my breath and my sound and I'm moving it through narrow passageways of the mouth to bounce a certain way to produce a unique sound in combination with other unique sounds that carry meaning and now are and now make sense to the listener. Make sense? So in Hebrew, there are five articulations of speech. The first one is the letter mem. Now, other letters also have the same, use the same parts of the mouth. But let's go through different parts of the mouth. You ready? How do you say, everyone say mem. Mem. What are we using to say mem? Mem. The lips. Mem. Right? Mem. The next one is nun. Say nun. Nun. What are we using with nun?
Tongue.
Tongue and? Is it teeth? Nun. Teeth are like a little bit of the palate, right? A little bit of nun. Nun.
You didn't have
teeth to eat your gum. Right. Nun. Okay. So that's mem, nun. So see how that uses different parts of the mouth? You're starting off with the same breath. The breath is pure. The sound is pure. But then, on its way out, we do something with the lips or with the tongue. Something happens, and out comes a mem. Out comes a nun. Let's do the next one. Tzaddik. Everyone say it. Tzaddik. Tzaddik. What are we doing now? Tzaddik. Tongue and teeth, right? Tzaddik. Little tongue and teeth. It's different than the nun. There's nun and there's tzaddik. There's different. It's a little bit different. I don't know. Maybe we can analyze it further, but it's a little bit different when it comes to the mouth. Then we have the pay. 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 So say it with me. Pay. We're doing this together. This is interactive, right? Pay. Now, mem is one part, is one way of using the lips. Pay is another way. Mem almost is working inside, and pay is almost spitting outside, right? Pay, it's like, whoa, right? The pay is when we like pop the lips, like pa, pow. The mem is almost like a withdrawn. Is this making sense?
Yeah.
It is, okay, it's right. So we have mem, nun, tzaddik, pay. And the last one is chaf. Everyone, oh, this is the best. Everyone chaf with me. Chaf. What does chaf use? All the way down there, right? Chaf. That's so Jewish right there. That's like, and it's great. It's great when you have to clear something out. It's, right, Nassim?
And you use
crane. Oh, yeah, right. That's my boy.
And you use crane.
Crane and chaf. Bar mitzvah boy, this guy. He's already bar mitzvah. You know, next year he's, please God, going out of town. Yeshiva. Not sure yet. Crazy.
At 15?
Younger.
14.
Be 13. Oh, wait, no, he'll be... I should totally know this. Yes, he was. He is a May birthday. Yeah, he'll be 14. Yeah, it's young. All right, so Mem, Nun, Tzadik, Pei, Chaf. Five letters. Five letters that are the basic... These are the basic five ways in which sound is obstructed. Sound is diverted. Sound is articulated in a meaningful way. Remember, if we did not bounce the sound off of the tongue or the teeth or the palate or the lips or the throat, if we didn't do this stuff, it would just sound like, ah, and people would be going around the day, ah, ah, ah. Sound like a bunch of cavemen. Was that Larry Day? I don't know. Right? It wouldn't sound like anything. You couldn't have a conversation. No one would know what you meant. Ha, 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 ha. You think that's bad? Let me ha, not to you. Okay. So language is born, and it's an amazing thing, right? It's we don't think about this stuff. I don't know. I don't think about this stuff usually. But it's amazing. It's amazing how language works, how speech works. It's so cool. Anyway, these are the basic articulations. What's also interesting about these five letters, Mem, Nun, Tzadik, Pei, and Chaf, not only do they use different parts of the mouth in articulating the speech, but they also are the five Hebrew letters that have a unique final form. Listen to this. These five letters, when they appear at the end of a word, are drawn, written differently. There's a regular mem, but at the end of a word, there's the final mem, and they look different. There's a regular nun, but a final nun at the end. A regular tzaddik, a final tzaddik. A regular pei, a final pei. A regular chaf, a final chaf. These are the five letters in the Hebrew alphabet that have two versions. The way they are at the beginning or the middle of a word, and the way they are at the end of a word. What does that mean? What does the end of a word signify? The end of a word signifies closing it up. Right? Huh?
Closure.
Closure. Straight up closure. The end of something. It's ending. You had a word. Oh, that's it. It's over. Closure is exactly what these five letters do, whether in the beginning of a, no matter where they are in the word, these five letters symbolize closure because they represent where the sound gets obstructed to then produce, to then go one way or another with to make a different sound. So it represents closure in a sense, which is why the closure, when it's at the end, is closure, closure. I hope this makes sense, right? These five letters are different forms of closure. So since their energy is closure energy, therefore when they're at the end, to signify how much closure there is, it's drawn in a different way. Bottom line is, it represents, I like that word, I'm going to use it now, closure. In the language of Kabbalah, tzimtzum or limitation. It's about the pure light, in this case breath or sound, it's the pure light being obstructed to produce something less than the original. So there's purity in purity. There's purity in purity, in pure expression of an ah. But that purity doesn't give you distinction. It doesn't give you diversity of sound, of letters. You cannot create. Think about, what's the longest novel ever written? Or what's a long novel? What is it?
War and Peace.
Imagine the audiobook. I'm sure there's an audiobook. Right? How many hours would that be?
Like 16.
16 hours of that stuff, of War and Peace. 16 hours of War and Peace. Imagine if you only had that's the point. It would be a lot shorter. All of the diversity and all of the everything that unfolds is only, in a sense, it's magnified by the limitation. because you're limiting the expression, right? When I say limiting, because you're stopping the sound and rerouting it around something, right? You're rerouting it around the tongue or a lip or a throat, right? You're working it around something because you're limiting, you're obstructing it. You're putting closure on it, as Marnin said. Because of that, not only does it not stop it, it expands it. Because otherwise, it would be pure, but it would be one. It would just be oneness. It would be sameness, oneness. It would just be for 16 hours. It's a lot of has, right? But because you have the lips, the tongue, the palate, the throat, right? All of that's because you have the limitations and the voice, the sound gets broken up by that. You create diversity, which can create different forms of articulation. You could have 16 hours and you might be, I don't know, I've never read the book, you might be theoretically on the edge of your seat waiting to hear the next word because it's so engaging, it's so beautiful, it's so mesmerizing. You would have never been aware or been able to receive all of that if not for the limitation. So in a sense, you need the restriction in order to get more than what you started, because the restriction creates diversity instead of oneness. And there's beauty in oneness, but instead of oneness, you now have all of this incredible diversity and multiplicity, all born of gevura, withholding, all born of these obstructions of the mouth.
Did God communicate the Torah in one breath?
That's a good question. Did God communicate Torah in one breath? It does say that with the Ten Commandments, God said multiple things in one breath, which we cannot understand.
Maybe the pureness of it.
So there is purity. There is purity in there. But for us, it does unfold in language. The way Torah has been given to us, it has been broken down into letters and words and sentences and everything. So I think for God, because God is one with Himself, so to speak, so God can contain all of that in an essential way, in a pure way, in an unbroken way. But for us, to create that legible, if you will, form of communication, we need that limitation which produces the diversity. Okay, so let's read this inside. This is one paragraph, bottom of 46. Last paragraph on the page. These gevurot, the gevurot of Ashrei, the gevurot of Psalm 145, right? So these gevurot, which we said creates all the diversity of creation. So these gevurot correspond. You should know before I continue. In Kabbalah, you'll come across this very often. It talks about the five gevurot. Five gevurot. Hey gevurot, five. Why five? Why five gevurot? Why not three? Why not one? Why not ten? What's going on with five? Now we understand, when you look at verbal articulation and language, there are five different ways in which we articulate letters and words. So now we understand why it uses five. Anyway, let's read it inside. These gevurot correspond to the five restraints of the final letters, mem, nun, tzadik, pei, chaf, which separate the breath into the five organs of verbal articulation, as explained in the Siddur with Chassidic commentary on the verse, Adnai Sefatai Tiftach. So I want to read footnote 69. I don't. On page 46, 69. I don't know if I want to. Because it goes a little bit, I guess we can. It goes a little bit off track, but okay, let's do this. Each of the 22, everyone with me on page 46? Okay, each of the 22 consonants of the Hebrew alphabet, because there are no vowels in the Hebrew alphabet. The vowels are indicated with the dots, with the nekudot. So each of the 22 consonants of the Hebrew alphabet signifies a unique channel of energy that may be combined in almost limitless variations to create words, right? So each of these consonants can be strung together in different ways to produce any number of words. Each word you got? Oh, alphabet chart? Here we go. Well, they have it here as well in the footnote. Thank you. Each word is both the name as well as the very essence of the life force to which this combination of letter refers. Okay, that's another point that we've explained other places. I don't want to focus on that. In general, that's why I said it's a little bit off track until it gets on track. In general, the letters are likened to vessels because of their restraining and limiting function. Okay, that's relevant. So letters are like vessels. Letters are like cups, bowls, because not only do they hold meaning, like letters, words hold meaning, they contain meaning like a container, but also the vessel limits and contains only a certain measure. So too, the letters are also limiting. When these five letters are used at the end of a word, they assume an alternative form, terminating the word so that no other letter may be added. The chaf, and here you see the written form of it, the chaf changes from like a backward C to, I don't know, to whatever that is. Yeah, but it goes below the line a little bit. It's, by the way, another cool thing. Most of the final letters, the way you draw them is you take the leg of the letter and it goes below the line. Like if there's a median line, like the letter P, the leg extends below the line, or the G or the Q, right? So these final letters go below the line. It's almost, I've seen this in Kabbalah before, where it's likened to a stake, where you put a stake into the ground, right? And that kind of creates closure. It's like, it's the wedge at the end. The word is done. It's knocked in. It's not moving anywhere. It's anchored. It's finished. So except for the mem, which is a closed off square, which also shows the idea that it's closed. It's like a box. It's straight up a square. Aside from that, the other final letters are like stakes in the ground that end the letter, that end the word, sorry. So the chav changes from that to that. Mem becomes, that's the one that I said is closed like a square. Nun becomes the final nun. Pei becomes the final fei. Tzaddik becomes final tzaddik. Again, all of those cases, you have letters that otherwise on the bottom are flat on the bottom. These are letters that have a bottom to it, like a bottom floor to it. But when it comes to the final letter, it's almost like you swing out the bottom and you stake it in. As such, the terminal letters are sort of the ultimate in and quintessence of letters. In Kabbalah, inasmuch as they act to restrict further letters from being added, they are considered expressions of the attribute of Gvura. See following note. This answers... Okay. All right, let's move on to footnote 70. One more footnote. And this is what he quotes in the text. He says, look at the Siddur with Siddur commentary, and this is what it says there on footnote 70 and page 47. When one begins talking, the pure sound that emerges from the throat must be cut and divided into very small individual portions which form individual and distinct letters. For example, to articulate an aleph, Aleph is not the greatest. A portion of the pure sound must be separated just for the pronunciation of the letter Aleph. I think Aleph is one of the pure letters, but the same is true for the letter Bet or Bet. The sound that is separated for the Aleph cannot join the sound of portion for the Bet. For first the sound of the Aleph emerges, and only then does the sound of the Bet follow. They are separated by a space similar to when a large item, page 48 now, is divided into small pieces. The pure sound itself, as it initially emerges from within the person, is not restricted and cannot in any way be divided into letters with distinct sounds. In order to produce intelligible letters, there are two steps. First, the full power of the sound has to be diminished and remain inside, while merely reduced resonance reaches the five places of articulation within the mouth wherewith letters are expressed. So he says two things actually happen. I skipped the first one. The first point is that the force of the articulation is limited, and then the form of the sound becomes obviously distinct with the articulation of sound. It is for this very reason, i.e. because the sound has been reduced, that it can be then divided within the five places of articulation. This sets the stage for the eventual articulation of individual letters, for since the initial diminishing of the sound does not suffice to enable the pronunciation of distinct letters, an additional diminishing causes the reduced resonance of the pristine sound to be divided into small segments. This is called the five restraints of the final letters and divides the pure sound of the voice after its full power has been diminished and remains inside. Divides the pure sound of the voice after its full power has been diminished and remains inside. In this context, final refers to the precise and exact sounds of the letters, ending the sound once they have been pronounced, thus making them individual and specific. Thus, there are two types of contractions. The first is to completely conceal the full power of the sound, and the second is to separate the diminished emitted sound into small distinct letters, similar to when a large item is divided into small pieces, as mentioned above. Now, our discourse, I think, focuses, the way I understand it, focuses on the second contraction, not the first. The first, he says, is when you reduce the decibel level that you're producing so that it can be articulated in distinct forms of articulation. And then the second step is actually doing that articulation process. That's what I think he's focusing on, at least in the text. It seems like that's the focus. Bottom line is, this is what gevurah is. Gevurah means restraint. Gevurah means limitation. It means blocking. It means concluding. It means closing off. It's ending. You have a sound and it hits a block. It hits the lips and produces another sound that you didn't start off with. It produces something else. It hits a block. It hits the lips. It hits the tongue. It hits the mouth. It hits the throat. It hits the palate. It hits something. It hits resistance. And it's because of the resistance that you can have multiplicity. But here's the key, and this is what we'll pick up next week. Sound is not produced through restriction only. Sound is not produced from closed lips. That's not how it works. You also have to have the core sound, the breath and the sound coming out. In other words, you need both the chesed and the gevurah. You need both the giving and the withholding to produce distinct letters and words. We'll pick this up next week. We'll talk about the process of creation, that evening in the Jewish concept of time, in the biblical concept of time, night comes before day, and we'll try to figure out why that is so. Is Judaism gloomy, God forbid? No. There's a reason why, a very important reason why. It's Erev and Boker. It's first evening and then the morning. Like every holiday, Shabbat, it always starts at night and then goes into the next day. We'll talk about the mystical reason for that and more next week at Kabbalah and Coffee. Thank you very much for joining me today. Hope you have a fabulous week.